Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue in our study of 2 Peter and this epistle that he writes. I'm going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and review a little bit and then talk a little bit more about this aspect of false teaching and false teachers that are throughout the church age. Verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are enslaved or are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the word by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." So here is some very strong language that Peter uses concerning false prophets and false teachers that are coming into the church to disrupt and upset the teaching and the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, to set the context again and to make sure that we have an understanding, this shows the importance of the Word of God. This shows the importance of knowing and standing on the Word of God. In fact, Peter, in the last verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter, he had referred to the prophecy or the revelation that comes from God. In verse 20 and 21, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So he makes it clear that the revelation of God is not for anyone individually to interpret on their own. It is what was given by the prophets, the context it was given in, the purpose it was spoken, and the truth that was being conveyed is what matters. The Word of God is only as good as the understanding and the right interpretation of the Word of God. You can't take this word and read a context or read a text in this passage in this Bible and take it out of context and take it away from the original intent of the author and claim that this is the Word of God. The Word of God is only the Word of God when it is rightly interpreted and rightly understood. And if it is rightly interpreted and rightly understood, then it is the Word of God. So what the apostles delivered and what the apostles understood and what they conveyed as the foundation for the church is the Word of God. And when people take that message and distort it or change it or make it say what they want it to say, it is no longer the Word of God, it is the Word of man. And so Paul makes it very clear when he writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he's instructing Timothy again about the power of Scriptures and the need for Scripture. And he says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." It is important that we know from whom we have learned the truth that we stand on. There's many churches today that are not standing on the truth that was delivered by the apostles. They're standing on a word that came after the apostles by a false teacher that has laid a false foundation, and they're standing on a foundation that was not laid by the apostles. And that's why you have so much confusion and you have so many differing beliefs within the church of Jesus Christ. is because false teachers have come in and laid foundations that were not the original foundations of the apostles, and people have built traditions based on faulty foundations, and therefore they're not true. So he's talking to Timothy. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's important that you know whom you're getting your foundational truth from. If it's from any other source other than what the apostles laid down in the New Testament, then it's wrong. What the apostles laid down was built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament laid down the revelation of God. And then Jesus Christ came on the scene and he gave additional revelation that built upon what was in the Old Testament. And then he gave this revelation to the apostles. And these apostles were to take the foundation that came from Christ and to lay it for the church. And that's what we believe in. That's what we hold to. There's no new revelation. There's no new foundations to be laid. It's all been laid by the apostles. And what we understand that they understood and what they taught is what we need to hold to. He goes on and says to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So the work that we're called to do and the life that we're called to live has to be based on what we have learned and what we have been taught by the apostles and by the written word that's been given to us throughout the church age. So we're to go back and to understand what the apostles believed, what they taught, because we have the written word of what they wrote down. And anything else is contrary to Scripture would not be something that you would hold to. So you write on down in 2 Timothy, he continues the same thought, even though we have a chapter breakdown there. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So throughout the church history, what has happened is people didn't like what they heard from the apostles. They accumulated to themselves teachers that would give them words that they enjoyed, words that they liked, something that would give them the ability to live their lives the way they wanted to instead of based on the truth of God's Word. So the first thing he talks about is the importance of standing on the truth of God's Word. In fact, from the very beginning, when the apostles began on the day of Pentecost, so right on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, having been filled with the Spirit of God, having been baptized with the Spirit of God, this was when the Spirit of God came to do a permanent indwelling for all believers from that point on, from Pentecost on. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached that tremendous message, the first message about of the gospel coming forth as the church. And then at the end of that passage in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 42, after they received the word, and there were 3,000 souls added. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. So what the apostles stood up and spoke at Pentecost began the foundation of the church, and then it was laid up, the foundation was completed with the epistles. But from the very beginning, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. The apostles, again, the apostles were required, to be an apostle, you had to have seen and witnessed the resurrected Lord in the flesh, and you had to have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was a qualification for an apostle. You had to have been taught, and you had to have been witnesses of his resurrection, and you had to have been ordained and called to be an apostle by the Lord himself. And so, from the very beginning, the church devoted themselves to the apostolic doctrine that was laid down by the apostles. Okay, look in Colossians, just to get a further extension on this understanding and this thought of not turning to other philosophies or other thoughts other than the apostles. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Paul is talking about the superiority of the life of Christ compared to any other religious work. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So he starts out on this passage here by talking about the true knowledge of Christ. All of our doctrine is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the church, everything about the church flows from the foundation. Jesus Christ Himself is that foundation that we're built upon. There's no other foundation that can be laid other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. So all of the message of the church is about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. He is the Son of God. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is that Christ is the Word that became flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, God, the eternal Word, became flesh, became a man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for our sins. And so this work of Christ is the foundation that we hold to. He goes down there, and then in verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." So it's all about Christ. So don't let anyone come in with vain deception and vain philosophy and take the philosophy of men, applying a religious action or a religious philosophy that would cause you to be caught up in that instead of understanding to live in the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So it happened from the very beginning. Right after the garden, right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, and God came and He announced the curse to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. And then they went out of the garden, and Adam and Eve began a life of struggle, but a life based on the true understanding that there had to be a sacrificial system, there had to be a blood sacrifice, there had to be an obedience to God. And what did Cain do right off the bat? He went out and grew a garden, produced his own works, and he brought them to God and said, "God, you need to accept what I have to offer you." And so that began man's philosophy, man's religious actions to try to appease God. And so from then on, all the way through human history, there have been philosophies of men, religions of men, that they have come up with another way apart from the way that God has ordained. And so Paul is talking to them about following Christ and not being caught up in philosophies of men and in vain deceptions of men to follow another direction or another doctrine apart from that is Christ. So he goes on, he says in verses 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied, held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with growth which is from God." So he goes on down there, and he's in verse 21. Well, let's just go on through verse 20 through the end of the chapter there. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Again, Paul is making sure that you understand that it is not religion that saves you. It is not religion that gives you life. It is your life in Christ and your relationship to Christ that matters. So there's no such thing as a holy day. There's no such thing as a Sabbath day for the church. There's no such thing as all these temporal things that were given to the Jews, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. None of that is to be imported into your worship of God now. Those are mere religious activities that are no longer necessary, and to put them up above your relationship to Jesus Christ is a farce and a fallacy. So be careful that you don't get caught up in the do's and the don'ts of a legalistic religious activity and thinking that you are righteous because of that. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They made the Mosaic Covenant into a religion of external keeping of the law without any internal change in their life. And so they misunderstood the whole reason for the law that was given, and they made it into a self-made religion or a man-made religion to where they could appear to be righteous, appear to be holy, but had no internal relationship to God. So again, Paul is saying, do not be deceived by the philosophy of men and get caught up in religious activities and not have the relationship to Jesus Christ. The next thing about our to make sure that we understand is the enemy that we are involved with. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So our adversary and our enemy is the devil. He's the one that's behind all the other religions. He's the one that's behind all the other schemes and situations that would keep us from true understanding of Jesus Christ. The devil is attempting to seek and destroy all that he can. He's always opposed to the work of God. He's always opposed to the truth. He's always opposed to anything that would be honoring and glorifying to God. So the devil is the one who is trying to destroy and to cast doubt upon anything that would be laid down for the church to go forward in. So the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about those who are servants of the devil and what they look like. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of these false apostles, he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, so false teachers, false apostles, are Satan's servants. It says, it is no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So here he's talking about specifically that false teachers and false apostles are servants of Satan. And they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So you have religious people that come into the church, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and they are there because they are servants of Satan. And they're there to destroy. They're there to kill and destroy and to destroy the work of the church. Jesus warned of this, and we mentioned these last time, but Jesus warned of this when he talked about the false apostles or the false prophets. And I'll just read that verse in Matthew 7. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So you have Satan is appearing as a roaring lion, and his disciples or his false prophets are ravenous wolves that are coming into the sheep to destroy the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, Paul laid down the exhortation to the elders of the church in Ephesus. It says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, and from Miletus he sent Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's speaking to the elders of the church there. And then in verse 27, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So again, he's talking about after the apostles leave the scene, there's going to be servants of Satan, false apostles, false teachers are going to come in trying to destroy what was laid down as the foundation for the church. In other words, they're trying to destroy the truth. They want people to live a lie and to live based on something that is not the truth of the Word of God. So it's so important that we understand that our whole basis for truth is the Word of God. And our whole basis for living according to truth is the Word. You don't want to come to the end of your life and have your whole life based on a lie. Have your whole hope and your whole future, your eternity based on a lie. You want to know the truth. And the only truth that we can have to stand on is the truth that was laid down by Jesus Christ through the apostles. There's no other foundation that we can hold to that would give us that truth to live on. Now, in Ephesians 6, that passage dealing with spiritual warfare, again, Paul makes it very clear of who the enemy is and the understanding of what spiritual warfare is all about. Ephesians 6, verse 11, says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So it's the schemes of the devil that are important here. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our struggle, our warfare, ultimately is always with the schemes of the devil and with the demonic world. In fact, when we talked about that passage over there in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, I think we read it last week. He talked about the doctrines of demons. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So demonic activity, demons are the source of all of false religious teaching. The ultimate source is always demons. Satan's demons are the source of false teaching and false philosophies, false things that come into the world. So where people come up with man's philosophy, and you've got all these different religions that are started by men, ultimately it is demons behind the men that come up with these false teachings and these false apostles and false prophets. Okay, that's just kind of a review back to why, how important it is that we understand that the only thing we can stand on is the Word of God and not be deceived by people who have experiences, people that have different teaching and different philosophies. And a lot of times you'll hear someone say, "Well, can't we just all get along? Can't we just kind of just throw out the doctrine and just come together in peace and love and harmony? It doesn't really matter what you believe, it's just that we come together." That's a lie of Satan. It matters totally what you believe. If you don't have something to stand on that is from God, then you're standing on something that's from the devil. And the devil is a liar and a deceiver, and he only wants to harm you and to kill you. So that's why Peter is making such a strong argument against these. Now, when we talk about let's go back to Peter. When we talk about these false teachers that he is alluding to, he makes it very clear that these are purposeful deceivers. So he's not talking about people that have some parts of Scripture wrong. He's not talking necessarily about people that are true believers that disagree in some aspects of doctrine. I think all disagreement of doctrine is from false teaching eventually. And so the confusion of the different denominations and the different beliefs weren't started with the apostles. It was started with false teachers that came in and introduced things. And you have true believers that differ in different areas. That's not good. That's not right. But that's not the same as what Peter's talking about here as false teachers that have the purpose and the intent of completely destroying the church. So he says the first attribute he says in verse 1 is that these false teachers will come up among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So from the very beginning, these false teachers he's labeling are secretly coming in to add heresy into the church. So they have a purpose. They have an intent. It's not like that they just think that this is good teaching that we're going to bring to the church. They intentionally come in to try to destroy. So he makes it clear about that, that it is deception. Look in Jude 4. In Jude, verse 4, it says, well, in verse 3, when he's talking about, again, the apostolic doctrine, the doctrine that was given to us, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." What is the faith?
The Word of God.
It's not your personal faith he's talking about here. It is the revelation of truth that was given to the apostles. The faith is the foundational information, the basis for our belief system. It's who Jesus Christ is and what he did. The faith is all about what the apostles laid down as the foundation. So while you contend earnestly for that, the faith, the doctrine, the apostolic doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that makes it clear what he's talking about. What was delivered to the saints was what the apostles gave to us in the epistles. They wrote it down so that we have it. Then he goes on and says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So these have crept in. They have come in unnoticed for the purpose of destroying the faith, destroying the truth about Jesus Christ. So turning what was given to us as the faith, the truth of the apostles, they turn it into licentiousness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny him? They deny that he's God. They deny that he is the only way. They deny that it is faith in Christ alone. And so they change the doctrine and the work and the person of Jesus Christ by introducing heresy into the church. And these are those who intentionally come in to destroy the church. So he's talking here in 2 Peter chapter 2 about purposeful, intentional, false teachers, servants of Satan, trying to destroy the church and the teaching that the church is built upon. So he gives us some characteristics of these kind of people. In verse 12, it says, "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So first of all, he says that these act out of instinct. In Jude, verse 10, it again mentions the same type of thing. In Jude, verse 10, it says, "These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed," or they are corrupted. So they're totally corrupted by their instincts, which are always evil. These are depraved individuals that are servants of Satan, that are living according to the lust of their flesh and have an agenda and an attitude to hate and rebel against the things of God, and therefore their attitude is to destroy the works of God. And they operate according to their natural instincts. And because they have this illusion that they are above the law or that they are godly people, then their instincts have no limits, no bounds. And he goes on down and he says about that. He says, "Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." So these are the characteristics of these religious people who have elevated themselves to an area of above the law, that their own desires and their own pleasures are okay because they are spiritual religious people. And they are full of greed and corruption and adultery and immorality. And this is typical of those people that elevate themselves in a religious way to become false teachers. It says in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." You know the story of Balaam. King Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the people of Israel. And so he got Balaam, who was a prophet, to come And he wanted to have Balaam curse Israel, and he was going to pay him handsomely for him destroying Israel by cursing them. And Balaam tried, and God wouldn't let him. He tried to curse Israel, and every time he tried to curse Israel, he ended up blessing Israel. But he was doing it for money. And that's the typical attitude of these false teachers. They're in it for their own selves, what they can get out of it, and the greed and the pleasure and the fleshly things that they go. Any questions or thoughts before I keep going? I didn't mean to just rush through this. Okay. Another thing about these false teachers is not only is their lives empty and corrupted and polluted and immoral and sinful, the words they espouse are empty and vain and have no depth to them, have no benefit whatsoever. It says in verse 17, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So here he's talking about their religion, their words, their teaching has nothing but emptiness to it. It's all vain. It's all external. It's all experiential or mystical. There's nothing there. There's no depth to it at all. It is exactly empty promises and empty teaching with no ways to overcome the sin or the corruption in their lives. In verse 12 of Jude, it talks about the same thing. It says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Again, there's nothing of any substance that you would get any benefit from at all from their teaching. They're empty. It's all vanity and emptiness. Look at verse 17 of Jude. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers falling after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. These are not saved individuals. They're devoid of the Spirit. They claim to be of God. They are not of God. They cause divisions. They're worldly-minded, and they're devoid of the Spirit. So, these are agents of Satan, servants of Satan. They are not from God. So, the ones that Peter's talking to are not true believers that have just got error mixed in with their teaching. These are false teachers. They're not believers. They are agents of Satan, and they're wicked and evil in all that they're trying to do. So you get to the last part of the chapter, and this is not people who are losing their salvation, even though people use this verse to claim that. Look at what it says. It says, for in verse 24, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Okay. They have escaped the defilements. They have escaped the defilements or the putridness of normal degradation of society by having a religious bent to them. Like the Pharisees. When you looked at the Pharisees, they had escaped the external defilements from the world. You look at them, they look like wonderful people. They look like wonderful examples to live by. But Jesus said, they are like tombs that have been whitewashed but are full of dead men's bones. They are inwardly wicked and vile and reprobate. outwardly they have escaped the appearance of evil. They have escaped things that seemingly cause them to look good. But it says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're using the church, the teachings of Christ, the attributes of being part of the church, the Christianity, they're using that to escape the normal degradation of the world, but it will not last. They will end up being found out, and they'll end up going back into the same degradation that they appear to be brought out of. These are not true believers that have gone and lost their salvation. These are those that turned and went back into the sin that they always have been in. It is all a farce and a show. There's two verses there that are similar to this same understanding. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us." They are devoid of the Spirit. They are not all of us. And it was the reason that they went out away from the church is because they never were in the church. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is giving the disciples a new understanding of the ministry of Christ and the ministry that's going forward in the church, and he begins to teach in parables. The first parable that he teaches is the parable of the sower, and he gives a clear understanding of how this happens. If you understand and remember the parable of the sower, there was four types of soil. And in each type of soil, other than the fourth soil, that they heard the word of God and they seemed to accept it. It says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." So this is the one that the devil blinds the eyes of the unbeliever so that they can't see and can't understand and can't come to know the truth. The second one is, "The one who has seed was sown in the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." This is like the rich young ruler. When he heard the teachings of Christ, he was enjoyed, or he was energized. He was excited about what he was hearing from Christ. But then when Christ confronted him with his greed and with his unwillingness to give up his greed, he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. It says here that the man who hears the word immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So because of persecution, because of affliction, because of hardship, there's no root there. So he heard the word, he embraced Christianity, just like other people embrace Buddhism or other religions. There's a lot of people that are excited about the religion they're in. And so you can be just as excited about the teachings of Christianity and gravitate toward that just in the same way you would any other religion. But if you're not born again, it won't last. The third one, it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And the only one that was true believers was the last one, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil was the man who hears the word and understands it and bears forth fruit. So true believers will always give fruit. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And the one who is born again, the way you know you've been born again is by seeing the results of the wind. That's what spiritual birth is like. It's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know its origin. And the only reason that you know the wind is blowing is because you see the results of the wind. The only way you know that you're a believer is because there's a continual result of being born again manifested in your life. And it comes forward. So these false teachers, these that are purposefully deceiving and agents of Satan trying to destroy the works of Christ, they're not believers. And they will eventually turn from their religious attire, their religious actions, and they will return to their evil, hearts and the lust of their lust and their passion will become obvious and evident, and they will return to their wicked state that they always were in, but they had this front of Christianity. This is not talking about teachers that turned away and became saved and then turned back and lost their salvation. It's talking about those who put on the front of Christianity and then it ended up being manifested that they were not anything more than what they claimed to be. Okay, I'm going to stop there so we can have some time for discussion.